Last week, Marduk and aka Bel and Nebo were smacked down and displaced by Yahweh in our final idol polemic. As gods existed mainly for the purpose of propping up the powers that be, once Marduk and Nebo were completely dishonored, Babylonia itself would be Yahweh's next target. Of course, the main big baddies in the Old Testament were, in the Old Testament world, were Egypt, Assyria, and Babylonia. Up until the time of Cyrus, they respectively ran the largest and most powerful empires in the known world. Each successively fell to greater powers. Egypt was conquered and ruled by the Assyrians somewhere around 672 before the Common Era. The Assyrians fell to the Medes, and Babylonia later fell to King Cyrus of Persia around 539. Now, why do I say around those dates? Well, those are Roman calendar dates, and the empire was still in its infancy. As I mentioned last week, it wasn't as though things were dated 539 BCE in documents, because one, Rome was a tiny, little, insignificant backwater beyond the reaches of the known world at that time, and two, the Roman calendar itself was a total mess in until like the 60s BCE when Julius Caesar fixed the calendar. Not the final fix, but a much needed one. And just remember this when somebody tells you something like Tammuz was born on December 25th, 2500 BCE. I mean, think about it. Not only did December 25th not exist back then, but neither did 2500 BCE. And for that matter, there is no historical birth date recorded for that god, or his sister Geshtinana, or his mother Sator, or his wife Ishtar for that matter. Because no one in the ancient world recorded birthdays until the time of the Roman emperors. As a matter of fact, we actually only from antiquity know the birthdays of five gods, and they were Egyptian gods because of the lore surrounding their birth. There were five epigonal days at the end of the year that weren't really in the year. And so there's just this, but those are the only gods in antiquity we know the birthdays of, and they were in December. Let's see. Isis, Osiris, Horus, Set, and their sister. And I can't remember what her name is all of a sudden. Oh, well. But, you know, the atheist zeitgeist groups who put out this kind of information about God's birthdays aren't the types of people who are really adverse to lying in pursuit of the agenda. And, of course, their agenda is to destroy the witness of any religion, and most specifically Christianity. But, you know, people who specialize in chronology, they do their best to backtrack by taking common events in many different civilizations, like earthquakes, or eclipses, or the appearance of certain signs in the sky. They take them into account and they merge them. But everyone knows that it's not a super specific science. It is, however, a very impressive bit of engineering to piece together the big puzzle. Now, Isaiah 1 through 39 it focuses mainly on Yahweh's dealings with Israel and the Assyrian Empire. And all of a sudden in Isaiah 40, we've gone forward roughly 150 years in time, prophecy-wise, to Yahweh's dealings with the Babylonian exiles. And Yahweh assures them that he did to Assyria, what he did to Assyria, he will soon do to Babylonia. And I will mainly be calling the empire Babylonia, Babylon, which is the word used in scripture, was a city, okay? The capital city of Babylonia, and later the home of the winter palace of Cyrus the Great. But that's what they did in ancient times. They could say, woe to you, Nineveh. Well, it didn't just mean woe to you, Nineveh. It's woe to you, Assyrian Empire, all right? Woe to you, Babylon. Well, it's the entire Babylonian Empire, not just that one city. Anyway, so, let's go forward here. Anyway, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of the Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including the 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings. You can find the link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com. And transcripts can be had for most broadcasts, including this entire series, at theancientbridge.com. All scripture this week, it's the same in this whole series, is taken from the ESV, the English Standard Version. That is what my interlinear is in. I don't usually use the name of, I don't usually pronounce the Tetragrammaton, but I'm doing it in this series because there are so many different voices and so many he's and all this stuff that it's much easier if I just, if I use names. Usually I say God and Lord, that's, my preference, but so I'm just doing things a little bit different here, so you know, don't get upset if that's not your pronunciation. So now, before we get into scripture, you need to know that Babylonia was an ancient empire and a mighty one from the time of Hammurabi, who would have been a contemporary of the patriarch Abraham. Until the time it was conquered and absorbed by the Persians. So, really, the Babylonian Empire runs parallel to the entire story of the Bible from Abraham on. All right? We even use the Code of Hammurabi, teachers do, and scholars do. I'm a teacher, not a scholar, just so you know. We use it to help us unravel some of the legal situations we see recorded in the pre-Sinai laws of Scripture, the laws of the nations. By the time that Israel became a great, albeit short-lived empire, the Assyrians, or Babylonia, had been a world force for many hundreds of years. Now, they did come back under the subjection of the Assyrians and the Medes. From 911 to 619 BCE, they were a vassal state of Assyria, Babylonia was. But, at the end of that time, the Babylonians rose to power again, and they rebelled against their foreign overlords and conquered them. Now, these empires rising and falling has actually been a minor theme in Isaiah up to this point, with Yahweh pointing out that these empires are always temporary, and that their gods are irrelevant, but he himself, he alone is eternal. Now, a few more things I want to mention. Because the subject of Babylon is much abused because of some anti-Catholic propaganda of the 19th century that got picked up by some folks and mistaken for legit archaeology, you know, as a result, we have a lot of people who think they know an awful lot about Babylonian religion when all they know is myths, and these have found themselves into some entire denominations and into some teachings by some otherwise legitimate teachers. You hear that something is true for long enough, and if you haven't actually gone and bought books on it and read scholarly articles to the point where you're finding that you can't find evidence for any of this stuff, you're going to believe it because you trust that the people who told you and who are saying that everybody knows, we assume that nobody would say everyone knows unless everyone does know. But a lot of times we get caught believing and passing on some stuff for that. And unfortunately, that's been very, very common with Babylon. Anyway, we get this idea that Babylon was just like mega idolatrous, but there's really no such thing in the ancient world. Everyone was totally idolatrous. You had gods for everything because they saw the universe as an enclosed system which the gods themselves were part of and subject to and even prisoners of, all right? Sure, Ra in Egypt or Shamash in Babylonia or Moloch Bel in Canaan, they had the responsibility for making sure the sun did its thing. But they were subject to fate and were at the mercy of the universe just like people. Tammuz was a shepherd god, but he didn't create the sheep. Ishtar was the goddess of war and prostitutes, but it didn't prevent her from being defeated by her sister, the goddess of the underworld. They were neither omniscient nor omnipotent. Now, if you knew how to pronounce their true name, you could gain mastery over them, which is a pagan concept we see in modern times as well within certain Christian sects, including the Hebrew Roots and Black Hebrew Israelite movements, that stress a certain pronunciation as the only way to address God. Now, the gods were part of that system. They didn't create it, and they weren't outside it like Yahweh. That is key to understanding paganism. Now, what Babylon was famous for was magic, astronomy, and astrology. Now, of course, astronomy is science and totally cool. Did you know that we still use Babylonian constellation names translated into Latin? That's how good they were at this stuff. It's what else they did with it that was bad. They worshiped the host of heaven. So not only did they have Shamash, the sun god, who they had to take care of, or else the sun might not come up, and if that happened, they would be completely consumed by the forces of chaos, but they also worshiped the sun and the stars themselves. So in that way, you could kind of say they were more idolatrous than some nations, but it was really just an extension of a theme. This was called astral worship. They were the best at it. And of course, they were huge into astrology, which I don't really have to explain because, you know, open your newspaper and you can see your silly, stupid horoscope. But let's talk about Babylonian magic, because that might not be what you think. Folks tend to make stuff up because neo-paganism is only a couple hundred years old and mostly based off romantic, fictional literature that is in itself only a few hundred years old. They take signs and symbols and myths and legends and absolutely ignore archaeology or the lack of archaeology, which makes it a created lifestyle instead of a legitimate ancient religion. If you want to see a real modern version of ancient paganism, check out Hinduism. They still do all this stuff. And from what I hear, so does Hare Krishna. But I haven't studied it, but someone who was a Hare Krishna told me that once, and hopefully they really were what they were saying and, you know, weren't just trying to be. Because, you know, sometimes people on the internet, they just want you to think that they know stuff, and so they kind of, yeah, make themselves to be more knowledgeable than they really are when they haven't really had experience and haven't really studied. Anyway, archaeologists have found three main types of magical tomes. Oh, not three main types. They found three main magical tomes from Ashurbanipal's library. Now, Ashurbanipal was an Assyrian king in the 7th century when the kingdoms of Babylonia, it was united to Assyria. It was actually a vassal state. And so this teaches us about magic in that region, which of course is super cool because it helps us understand what is written in Isaiah. People say, why do you study this? I said, because it's in my Bible. And so, you know, it helps me understand what the prophet was talking about, what God's referring to, and what the exiles were dealing with. Anyway, the first text is called Enuma Anu Enlil. And that's 70 clay tablets, which is a lot, on ancient horoscopes and almanacs, as well as astronomical texts. It also taught practitioners how to interpret weather. And I know people sometimes get upset when you mention that almanacs are... But almanacs do rely, to some extent, I don't know about modern almanacs, because I've never cracked one open, but almanacs were originally, at least, divination text based on, you know, where the sun is going to be and where the moon's going to be in the moon phase and this and that. They were predicting what day you should plant. You know, that's the, you know, what else are you going to call that? So, anyway, Summa Alu were 100 tablets of omens regarding various subjects. And you know, omens is like when you've got signs in the sky, signs in the weather, that sort of stuff. Summa Izbu was dream interpretation and the significance of animal and human deformities. Now, some of this stuff is legit, like dream interpretation, all right? Astronomy is legit, but sometimes what people do with it is not legit, and it can be used for heathen purposes to sort of bypass Yahweh, as we see the problem is. So what we do not see are magic spells like in the movies, but more along the lines of using omens and such and trying to control the gods in order to protect themselves and to ward off evil. Most magic in the ancient world served a protective purpose, and even the worst of societies looked down on and regulated against any offensive use of magic, especially the Romans. Okay? Romans outlawed witchcraft and that sort of thing, and as a matter of fact, there is a Greek legal text that talks about a trial over pharmacopoeia, charges, and it didn't have to do with the use of medicine, which, you know, some people claim that that's what it means, because pharmacopoeia is where we get the word pharmacy, and, you know, that must mean that drugstores are bad. But the charges in the trial against these women were that they were using this sort of stuff in a magical potion sort of way, as like love potions to overcome people's will and that sort of thing. So that's pharmacopoeia. Pharmacopoeia is not drugs exactly, it's sorcery. There's an intention there to manipulate. And societies didn't like that kind of stuff. Obviously, they're not going to, because in a society that allows that, you're always in danger of having it practiced against you. Now, magic is the belief that everything is continuous with everything else. Everything is linked. So, through manipulation of one thing, you can control another thing. Now, some people mimic this same belief through prayer rituals, sacred naming, careful wording of prayers in such a way as to control their gods. That being said, I'm just going to say right now, liturgical prayer is not the same thing. The whole thing is the intention behind it and the beliefs behind it. Is it like a spell, or is it like a doxology? Doxology is like liturgical praise that we see throughout the Bible, or the Lord's Prayer, which is the most popular and well-known liturgical prayer, formalized prayer on earth. And it was taught to us by the Messiah, so obviously not pagan. Now, we have to realize that magic seeks to control the divine in some way because, for them, the natural didn't exist apart from the divine. This is why the Israelites were forbidden to practice magic, because it was like going around God or manipulating him, or instead of going through him. You know, when you try to manipulate God, you're treating him like he's part of the system instead of the creator of the system and outside it. But the nations obviously didn't see anything wrong with doing this, because their gods were very limited in authority and power. They really only had one job apiece, and they weren't always very competent or keen on doing it. We talked about that in a part two of this series. Now, there are also two key words that we're going to see throughout the scriptures today, which is Isaiah 47. So, you know, hope you can follow along. Unless you're in the car, then please do not follow along. The first one is Yashab, which appears 6 times in 15 verses, which is a lot. It means sit. The other is Bo, which you might recognize as the name of a Torah portion, and it means either come or go, depending on the context. Okay, so I've laid down enough background material, and let's get to the text. Very short chapter this week, 15 verses. But it required a lot of, you know, prep work, so thanks for bearing with me. Chapter 47, verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Here we have one reference to come and two to sit. And this is all with reference to commands being given as judgment by Yahweh himself. Let's deconstruct this. We have a summons to sit in the dust, which is a sign of mourning in the ancient world. You've seen this, you saw this with Mordecai sitting in the dust, Job sitting in the dust. Over and over again, we see people sitting in the dust. That's mourning. Something terrible has happened. That's why she's being told to come sit down in the dust. Oh, virgin daughter. And this should shock everyone who only sees Babylon described as a whore. Not that simple, is it? Right here we have Babylon described in the same way that Israel and Judah were described whenever they would be conquered. The young virgins are always the most vulnerable and the most likely to be left alive and suffer the consequences of being left alive. Sit on the ground without a throne. That is the language of reversal of fortune. Honor reversal is what we call it. Now, what we're going to see today is the Babylonian Empire, labeled by the name of its capital city, Babylon, described in the same terms of what it did to Judah 70 years beforehand. This is not what actually happened to Babylonia, as it fell to Cyrus rather peaceably, and he was not an oppressive jerk about it. But this is shame language, as she has lost her authority and splendor and will become just another conquered nation paying tribute to a greater power. Yeah, in some ways it was like, it could be considered fate worse than death unless you actually experience fate worse than death. Verse 2. But anyway, this was catastrophic for Babylon, losing its position as number one. It's just horrifying. Verse 2. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. That is slavery language, specifically slavery language for women and not men. Milling flour was seen as the lowliest of the jobs of a slave girl. It was backbreaking work. It was unskilled labor. Anyone could do it. She had to strip off her veil and the long robe that a noblewoman wore. She had to hike up her skirt and work in the irrigation ditches. Verse 3. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. And of course, through all this, as I've said, the voice speaking is Yahweh. All right. Now, this could refer to sexual slavery, which was very much a concern for women who were enslaved by any country that was not subject to Israel's strict laws concerning sexuality. Or it could be figurative. Once again, we see no indication that Cyrus's armies went on any sort of rampage the way that Babylon's armies did. He really took over countries without a lot of bloodshed or drama compared to most. Now, Isaiah is poetry that is being spoken to an exiled population, and this type of poetry is called revenge poetry. Like Psalm 137, which leaves little to the imagination about what the psalmist wanted to have happen to Babylon and Edom and Ammon. Now the sentence, I will take vengeance, I will spare no one, that word translated vengeance is actually nakam. And it means the basic establishment of justice for someone who has done wrong. Obviously, we don't have a one-word English translation for it. Vengeance is a bit heavy, but I'm not sure what's a better option. The whole sense of this here is that there will be a reversal of fortune, and there will be a form of retribution. The conqueror being conquered and fading into obscurity as a vassal state of a larger series of empires from the Persians to the Medes, to the Greeks, and then the Parthians. It's appropriate to this promise. Babylonia will never be anyone's master ever again. She wasn't. Babylon was never a world power again. Verse 4. Our Redeemer, the host, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Boom. The prophet breaks in and speaks. Yahweh took down Assyria, and now Babylonia is next, and he is on our side, Israel. Because hasn't that been the problem all along, is that Israel has been doubting that Yahweh's still there, that Yahweh's even alive. Didn't the Babylonian gods destroy him? Does he even exist anymore? He's had to deal with this misconception. Anyway, we will be back in just a few minutes. Hi, this is Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. This is Isaiah and the Messiah, Part 9. We're in Isaiah 47 this week, if you came in late. Anyway, so we just had the prophet break in on verse 5. That's right, it took us an entire half hour to get through verse, to get to verse 5. The prophet breaks in at verse 4 in the midst of Yahweh declaring, commanding judgment on Babylonia as an empire that she will never be anyone's mistress again, which is what happened historically. That is true. The prophet breaks in and says, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One." Our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now we get back to Yahweh's voice in verse 5. He says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms." Again, the command to sit and to go. Sit in silence and go into darkness, Yeshab and Bo, which are our two words appearing over and over again in these 15 verses. Babylonia was a mistress of kingdoms, absolutely for sure. You know, it ruled over 100 lesser kingdoms. Yes, we see the Medes and the Persians later, according to the Bible, ruling over 127. And so Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes and Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus, they reigned over a greater empire than Babylonian empire, which contained Babylonia. She was not the big cheese anymore. But still, not being called a whore, Babylon's not being called a whore, but a virgin. Compared to Yahweh, Babylon is powerless, with no husband to save her. Yahweh gave her authority to punish his people, and Babylonia abused that authority. And, you know, but just like Assyria before it, will suffer the same fate. Verse 6, "I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy." Now, what's he saying here? You didn't conquer them by your might or through your gods. I gave them to you myself to punish them for their transgressions. But you did not display my merciful character when you did it. That bit about making the yoke exceedingly heavy on the elderly is much debated by scholars. There's nothing in the Bible that says, you know, what it was. There's also nothing in history that says what it was. You know, my gut feeling, take it for what it's worth, which is probably not much, is that exile would have been harder on the elderly than for younger people. This was a long journey on foot. It was likely that many did not survive the trip. It also would have been harder for them to lose everything they ever knew than for the young. To leave the bones of their parents and their grandparents and their ancestors. And also, they would have lost their sons in the war. You know, so that's just my take right there. Verse 7. This is Yahweh speaking again. "You said I will be a mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to your heart or remember their end." Remember whose end? Assyria's. The only way Babylonia could rule forever is if she was the highest power in the universe. But without Yahweh, she was nothing. She had accomplished nothing. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 14 here. "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I will bring down those who sit on thrones.' My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Wow, that is boastful. Yahweh gave the northern kingdom of Israel into the hands of Assyria, and here she's saying, I did it myself. It was all me, guys. Now, Yahweh, this is a good lesson for us. This is character and context moment here. Yahweh might use you to do his work for him to punish someone else, but that doesn't mean he endorses you or your methods. If you're arrogant about it or merciless about it, if you are not representing his kind and generous character while doing it, he's going to take you down too. Do not long to be the tool of the Lord in disciplining someone he loves, because he rarely uses good people to do it. I'm going to tell you a story about this guy that I knew a long time ago. And when I'm talking a long time ago, I'm talking about 15 years ago. And he was a wannabe cult leader who I kind of came under the influence of for about 6 months. It was very embarrassing when it was all over. But one of the things that he saw in Scripture, what he thought he saw in Scripture, he said was a revelation from God himself, was that God was going to, in the last day, send out these teams of two. Okay? And these two men, you know, there'd be a bunch of teams of two men, and I think he thought this was going to be the 144,000. So that there would be like, what, 72,000 teams of two judges apiece, and they would go around judging people in the last days, and the fire would literally come out of their mouths and consume people who didn't listen to them and who were doing wrong. And I'm going like, wow. Because this guy really thought he was going to be, he wanted that kind of authority. He wanted to be able to judge people and kill people and be wrathful. That's just who he was. One of the reasons I only lasted 6 months around him. He was very vengeful. He still is. He contacted me a while back. He was really angry at me. But, you know, yeah, God uses a whole bunch of different kinds of people to do his will, but it doesn't mean that they're doing his way. All right? It doesn't mean that they're not going to go unpunished. Okay, verse 8. Now therefore hear this, Yahweh speaking again, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Here we got two appearances of sit, and both spoken by Babylonia, personified as a queen, reassuring herself of her exalted position. What we have here is a speech of judgment. Charges are being laid out, and the sentence follows. You know, what are the charges? Well, one, Babylonia has been living large through conquest and oppression and has grown arrogant and not only refuses to acknowledge Yahweh, the source of her conquest and her power, but also says, I am and there is no one besides me. Wow. Okay, those are the words of Yahweh himself in 45:5, 6, 18, 22, and 46:9, as well as Zephaniah 2:15. So, you know, totally not cool here. That sort of blasphemy cannot stand. She also issues the challenge. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. This meant one thing in the ancient world. My husband and my children will not be lost in battle. That's for the wives and mothers of my enemies to suffer. Okay. Verse 9. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. Okay. Two references to sit in verse 8, and now two references to come in verse 9. No coincidence. This is a direct response to the challenge. Not only will it happen, not only will you sit as a widow, and not only will you know the loss of children, but it will happen suddenly without warning. That's what in a moment and in one day means when we see it in Scripture. Not a literal moment, of course, or one literal day, but the conquest will be so quick that they will hardly know what hit them. Life will change almost overnight, from ruler of the world to just another fallen vassal state. Cyrus will conquer Babylonia's armies, and I mean the ones that didn't defect to him anyway, and none of their magicians would foretell it or be able to prevent it with their magic. We're back to the magic of Babylon and what it was for. Let's look at similar language about the fall of Israel from Isaiah 9:14, speaking of its fall to Assyria. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. And it obviously didn't happen in one day. We can see from the text that it took all these sieges were brutal, and this took years. Okay? We get into trouble when we get too literal with prophetic poetry. Leads folks to ditching the faith altogether. We can't rewrite history in order to make the Bible more accurate to modern taste. That would be butchering the way God communicated to ancient people who thought about and understood and communicated things differently than we do. And who are we to decide that our way of communicating is the right way? Okay, verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. So, it's an interesting concept to feel so secure in one's own wickedness, but we have to realize that most wicked people feel absolutely justified about what they're doing, which ought to sober us up. And good, because, you know, we're great with self-justification as well. You know, what wickedness in ourselves are we turning a blind eye to? Do we feel justified? How many people have said, well, I was just speaking the truth in love? Oh, I have. I bet you have too. And I bet you weren't really any more than I was. Just what we tell ourselves, because no one wants to see themselves as a total jerk. Babylon, you know, in any powerful organization really, is going to be more amoral than immoral. Immoral means you are wanton and trying to be revolting. Amoral is what happens when somebody sees themselves as outside or above the system that applies to mere mortals. Don't think the rules apply to you, okay? Do you think the Nazis felt wicked? No. But they did feel they were in the right. They did good and they did evil, all in service to their cause. The ancient world was a brutal place. But we don't have reason to believe that, you know, after conquest, Babylonia treated the exiles badly. Actually, they absorbed them and they became part of the empire. But they were getting rich at the expense of others through commerce, conquest, and taxation. Babylon isn't labeled in scripture as being wicked because of idolatry. That's stuff that was made up later in Midrash and for the sake of slandering Catholicism. No. Babylon was rich and comfortable, and when we pull back from our expectations and read Revelation, you see the same thing. Talks about the merchants of Babylon, doesn't talk about idolatrous priests. It's why the overwhelming majority of Jews never left once Cyrus let them go. You know, Babylonia wasn't the kind of place where one needed to rely on God because life was good. That's the problem with Babylon. Or that's a problem with any Babylon. That's a problem with comfort. You know, they weren't fleeing from idolatry because, you know, it wasn't being forced on them. You know, of course, we see things in Daniel. We're not going to talk about Daniel right now. Daniel is an apocalyptic writing. But by and large, you know, they were allowed to do what they wanted to do. Life was good in Babylonia. So she says, Babylonia says, no one sees me. And isn't that the eternal cry of the rich and powerful? That they cannot be judged or held accountable? Their wisdom and knowledge is in direct reference to their reliance on magic, you know, and the sorcery and enchantments that they felt would give them both security and foreknowledge through divination and protection through enchantments. And again, you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me, and I don't have to tell you again why that is bad. Verse 11. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin will come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Here we go. She exalted herself in the last verse, and then bam! Two more mentions of Bow come promising judgment. This is straight up mocking their reliance on magic to protect and save them. Remember, I told you that magic was for protection in the ancient world. That's why they did it. They didn't want to be at the... They didn't want the universe to have the hand over them. They wanted a hand up. Evil shall come, and your charms will be ineffective. Disaster will come, and you won't have anyone to appeal to save you. Ruin will come suddenly, and all your prognosticators will be none the wiser. It was actually their belief that their knowledge of the universe is what gave them power to protect themselves. In that, they really were comparing themselves to God, so this wasn't just an empty, cheap shot. Verse 12, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. So what's he saying here? What's Yahweh saying? Hey, try it all anyway. Go ahead. And actually reminds me of one of my favorite things in the Bible. Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal-Hadad. You know, Baal is just a word that meant master, Lord. We're even going to see it referring to Yahweh in a few weeks here. But Baal-Hadad was specifically the storm god. That was who they were worshiping. Because he... Rain brings the harvest. But, what was he doing? You know, he's like, hey, you know what? Yell louder. Maybe they'll hear you. You know, and that, the inspire terror remark is probably a reference to the religious awe that their magicians would inspire with their efforts to control the universe. Verse 13, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. The Babylonians, again, expended a great deal of effort accumulating knowledge of just everything and anything that they thought would give them some magical influence on the universe. As I mentioned earlier, they wrote huge volumes on it, and these volumes were clay slabs. You know, they were inscribed and baked. Okay, which of course is good, or we'd be left without much of any documentation, like in Northern Europe, where boggy and generally damp conditions aren't very conducive to the preservation of artifacts. That's why we don't know anything about European paganism except for the romantic retellings of stories and a lot of made-up stuff that we see in neo-paganism today. We don't have the archaeology. But God wanted the records preserved, you know, where the Bible was written. Isn't that awesome? Now, all this effort that the Babylonians are going to try and find out what's going on so they can control it, so they can be protected from it, it's meaningless. They don't have the right kind of information. This makes reference to dividing the heavens, you know. It might be talking about astrology or some other aspect of astral worship, which, I admit, is my weak spot in my Babylonian study, so I'm not going to pretend otherwise. And we see another reference to Bow here, come, talking about the failure of the prognosticators to predict what is going to happen to them. Only Yahweh predicts the future because he actually makes the future, and he shares it with his prophets. No other god or their prophets have ever done such a thing, which has been a recurring theme. Verse 14, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Here's the last reference to sitting. And those who are laboring in the magic arts in an attempt to heal and, or sorry, to control and manipulate the universe as though they were gods, they're stubble. Which, as we know from elsewhere, means that their works are meaningless and worthless. When disaster strikes, they're swallowed up and revealed to be irrelevant. They can't escape that sort of humiliation, being revealed as powerless and without knowledge. This is going to be some sort of fire they can get comfortable in front of, because all their works will be shown for what they are and destroyed. And as an aside, this is funny. How did the priests of Marduk retain their standing after the conquest of Babylonia by Cyrus? We see this in the Cyrus Cylinder, which I told you about last week. They claim to be collaborating secretly with Marduk, in, you know, the chief god of Babylon, in order to put his chosen new king into power, because their old king, Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar, who is named in Daniel, and who was running the kingdom in his father's during his father's self-imposed exile, well, he preferred the god Sin, and he was neglecting Marduk, you know. So I guess a god's got to do what a god's got to do, and he went and got himself a new king, and the priests gave themselves credit for it. Verse 15, such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander around, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Last line of a very short chapter here. And here we make reference to Babylonia's merchants, who are responsible for the easy lifestyle enjoyed by the inhabitants of the empire, Jews included. Babylon can't trust in her magic, nor can she trust in her wealth and leisure. Babylonia is powerless before the will of Yahweh. I'm going to finish this up with a quote from John Oswalt's Isaiah 40-66, the New International Commentary in the Old Testament. In the hour of disaster, All Babylon's traders can do is abandon their posts. In common parlance, the situation is every man for himself. The years of long association are meaningless in the crisis. Instead of looking out for the greater concerns of city and country, these who have led the city astray now themselves stray off into their own regions. This is the picture of the dissolution of an army as defeat overtakes it. Discipline begins to break down, and what was once a great force simply dissipates. It does not as much collapse as dissolve. Each person wanders off to seek his own survival. The end result is that there is no savior to whom Babylon can turn. Her pride and glory? Dust and ashes. Her gods? She must carry them. Her ancient wisdom? A vapor. By contrast, there is Jerusalem, ignominiously defeated. Her God, nothing but a box, the Ark of the Covenant. Her wisdom, nothing but laws and stories. Oh, but what a difference. When the crisis comes to Babylon, she has nowhere to turn to but herself, and that is not enough. When the crisis comes to Jerusalem, she has someone outside herself, someone who is not simply herself projected against the backdrop of eternity. He is the Creator, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior. I love that. That's actually, this has been some of my favorite studying ever. I have just fallen in love with Isaiah, and it's got some of my favorite books. And of course, if you want to know the books that I have been using, I have to update the transcript for Isaiah and the Messiah Part 1, because I've added some books that I bought, because, you know, you never can have enough books. But I hope that this is given you more of an idea of the real Babylon, because, you know, Babylon has been used and abused to mean just about anything and everything that people want it to make a sermon sound good, or to disrespect another denomination, or to frankly just plain old make stuff up in order to sound knowledgeable. And a lot of us have been caught up in it. I was caught up in it until about 5 years ago, when I actually started studying Babylonian culture and religion. And one day, I remember, it's like, Wait, I've been studying this for a long time now, and I have not verified one of these facts that's in all of these teachings about Babylonian religion. And I went to the other teachers I teach with, and I said, guys, have you ever come across anything that's you know, substantiating the stuff that we've been heard and teaching? And they kind of went, no, that's why we've stopped teaching it. And I was shocked, and, you know, I did my mea culpa as I presented my research after I'd studied for a while longer, but, you know, it's good to learn.